Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Gracious God, by whose hand the cycles of nature have been set in motion, and within whose purpose our lives are to be lived, we thank thee for the beauty of this growing edge of spring and its warm reminder of thy providential care, thy unlimited commitment to the children whom thou dost love. O thou who art eternal, the same yesterday, today, and forever, strengthen us to stand steady in this shaken world, that though all things may change, we may keep our faith in thee firm with a growing trust and a deepening confidence. Deliver us, O God, from a petty concern about ourselves and stand us in the center of a great need, and then discipline us to sharpen our insight and to open our hearts to those on all sides, that we may share both the need and the glory of our human destiny with one another. This prayer we make in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Our guest speaker this morning is a person whom I met only this last fall. I was coming from my office when I saw a young man crossing the campus with an armload of books, looking like he was staggering under the load. Half jokingly, I made a comment to him. I asked him whether it was Culpepper, Eddins, or Stewart who was causing him these sleepless nights. You can imagine my surprise when he told me that none of those were the culprits, and in fact that he had already graduated 5 years ago. Well, I knew immediately that we had a strange bird on our hands who was reading. We engaged in a conversation for a while, and after it had gone on a while, it finally occurred to me that I should be kind enough to introduce myself. And when he told me his name, my immediate response was to ask him, "Listen, have you ever written a letter to the Christian Century?" He said, "Well, yes, several." And I told him that I had appreciated over the years reading his correspondence, his perceptive and provocative letters which he sends in periodically to the Christian Century. Our speaker, Bob Wallace, the Reverend Bob Wallace, is a pastor of the Grants Creek Baptist Church, which he describes as being 8 miles from downtown Maysville. Bob is a graduate of Southeastern. He finished here in 1978. Some of you will be chagrined to know that he went through here in exactly 2 calendar years, 24 months. Bob came to Southeastern after a previous career as a geologist and a school teacher in West Virginia. He, in fact, is a graduate of Marshall University in West Virginia. Bob has a wife, Georgia, who is here today, and a 13-year-old daughter, Heather. It's a pleasure to welcome Bob back to our campus and into this pulpit. And he will speak to us after the Professor Johnson and the chapel choir lead us in an anthem, "They Crucified My Lord."
Thank you. No doubt, John 3:16 is the favorite verse of most Christians. But probably for Baptists, the flagship of our practice and the center of our preaching has really been John 3:3. You must be born again, or anew, or fresh, or from above, or you shall not enter or participate within the kingdom of God. I couldn't help but reflect on what a great evangelical text to preach to seminary students who I was just a few years ago. And then I was reminded by Dr. Glenn Miller that seminary students can't be saved. I think in fairness, I should say something about seminary professors before I try to say something about what does it really mean to be born again, or from above, anew. I think Bailey Smith is right about our seminary professors. They've all fallen from certainty. Now, I know that you will guard against them dragging you down or sucking you into that black hole of existence which they are in, and that you'll be rightly on guard against such. But let me say something in their defense also. I found that there's only a few categories of people in this world who do not have self-doubts or self-criticism, or doubts as all. The main, largest amount of those are called psychotics. The others are gurus, Anatolas, and Baptist messiahs. Let me say one last thing, and then I'll get to the text. One of our great Baptist forefathers, an Anabaptist, Hugh Mayer, in 1524, said the idea of a heretic, the word heretic, was the invention of the devil. So if you hear any of our professors called heretics, or if you're called a heretic, or you hear anyone else called a heretic, you'll know where the word came from. What does it mean to be born from above, anew, afresh? We really ask the same question Nicodemus asks. We give a great deal of form to this, but what is the content of the new birth? Is it accepting Jesus? Yes. Is it some kind of elevated feeling or a raised emotion? It's sometimes difficult when you're out and you're preaching about this. What about the other religions and their concepts of the new birth? What about Hinduism and Islam and Buddhism? They all practice, even Mormonism practices something in regards to this concept. Even the Sufis, who are Islamic mystics, say that a new birth is where one receives divine essence and knowledge of divine qualities and knowledge of divine works. We know through documented cases that black Muslims have converted people who were murderers and rapists and criminals and transformed them into law-abiding citizens. Is this the new birth? Is the new birth total upon receiving it, whatever it may be, or is it partial in our lives? Is it a process? Can it be multiple? Perhaps a psychological definition that I like is that the new birth is new adaptations and new creative solutions to our problems, a new openness in dealing with the stale reality of our lives and perceptions about reality. Whatever the new birth is, we can say this for certain, that there will be a radical change of some sort involved in our behavior, in our attitudes, and our thoughts. So I'm going to share with you what I believe the content, not just the form that we use so often, but the content of the new birth as I understand it. First in the story of another, and then in my own story that happened here at Southeastern. There's a story about George W. Truett, pastor of the First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas. Many of you have probably heard But one young man, this was during the Depression years, came in to see Dr. Truett. And he said to Dr. Truett, he said, "Dr. Truett, I'm a man who lives an indulgent life. I'm a wealthy person, and I have at liberty all the pleasures of this world. But," he says, "I tell you the truth, I'm miserable, I'm wretched, I'm empty as I can be." Dr. Truett said, "Well, young man, I feel that the solution to your life is to try God in your life." The young man said, "Well, I've been hesitant to look toward this church because so many of its people are engaged in business with me, and I find that their lives lack a reality of living." So Dr. Truett, being the practical man that he was, said, "Well, just try God for 6 weeks. Just try and see what happens." The young man said, "Well, I'll give it some thought." So he left. And a week or so later, he came to church and at the invitation came down the aisle and said, "I'd like to try God, as you said, Dr. Truett, for 6 weeks." So he said the sinner's prayer, was led into the fellowship of the church, was baptized, proceeded to go through the Baptist ritual that many of us have gone through. He joined Sunday school, church training, even enlisted in a soul-winning class, and became an active member. And he also quit smoking, drinking, cussing, washing his car on Sunday, and spitting on the sidewalks. About 6 weeks, he came back into Dr. Truett's study and said, "Dr. Truett," he said, I'm miserable. I'm not happy at all." And he said, "I want you to know, I know that I'm going back to an empty life of indulgence, but I just, you know, I'm still empty. I just don't feel anything." And he says, I just don't know. But I'm an honest man, and I don't want my name to be aligned with this church. And therefore, I want you to remove my name from its membership roll." Dr. Truett said, "Well, I will do that." But he said, "Would you do me one favor?" He said, "Would you take this little bit of money that we have left," you know, this was during the Depression, "and go out and buy some groceries for a widow we have found that is in need?" And this is before welfare system developed. And so the young man said, "Well, I don't need any money. I got plenty of money." He said, I'll do that. I feel like you've been a straight shooter with me. I'll be a straight shooter with you." So he went to the grocery store, and they didn't have bags in those days. They had boxes, and he bought two large boxes of groceries and put them in the rumble seat of his car, and out to this address he went in the suburb of Dallas, Texas. And he found that the house was kind of a shambles of a little shack of a house, but it was nice and neat and clean, and so he managed to get one box under one arm and one box under the other arm, and he walked up to the porch and stepped up on the porch, and then he saw that the door was open, but the screen was there, and instinctively, you know how you do before you tap the door with your foot, you kind of lean close to the screen to see if anybody's in there before you knock. Sure enough, he observed the scene that was of the widow woman, a young woman with two children, kneeling on the cold linoleum floor of that place, praying, and he could hear her say, "Oh Lord, we have nothing to eat but a couple of stale pieces of bread and some mayonnaise." You know, isn't it a wonderful God that we worship? He'd already answered her prayer before she prayed it, because the man stood at the door with groceries. And so he tapped on the floor after the prayer was on the door, after the prayer was answered, and after the prayer was spoken, and of course, immediately the two young children came rushing to the door, and they saw the boxes, and one grabbed him by one leg, and one grabbed him by the other leg, and they invited him in, and they set down the groceries, and he said, the widow said, "We must pray and give thanks to God for this miracle, and for all his deliverance, and for all his goodness to us." Well, the young man only been in the church 6 months, and he 6 weeks, he wasn't much at prayer, but he'd give it a shot. Well, as the story goes, and you may recall, he went back to Dr. Truett, and he said, "Dr. Truett," he said, "don't take my name off that roll. Don't take my name off that roll, but," he says, "you can do one thing for me. You can give me the name of all the widows that are in this church and their addresses. And so the question is, when was this young man born again? Was it when he went to see Dr. Truett in his study? Was it when he walked the aisle and said the sinner's prayer? Was it when he was baptized? Was it when he enrolled in church training? Was it any of those, or was it when he walked upon that church, upon that porch, and those two young children came out and grabbed him by the leg? You say, well, wait a minute, Bob, what about a biblical illustration? Let me just squeeze in Zacchaeus. What did Zacchaeus say? He didn't say, I'm going to quit smoking, spitting, washing my car on Sunday. He said, I'm going to give half what I have to the poor. And if I've cheated any man, which indicated he probably had, I'm going to give fourfold back in return. And what did Jesus say? As Clarence Jordan would say, James, John, Peter, come in here. Shorty just got saved. Finally, let me close with my own story of new birth, which I really believe that new birth is a process. It's multiple, it's peak experiences, it's gaining radical new attitudes and behaviors and thoughts that literally turn this world inside out. I came to Southeastern at the age of 38 from West Virginia. Let me say something about West Virginia, and I love those people there. They're my people. But if God calls you there, or a church calls you there, try to make some kind of excuse. And if that doesn't work, go see Fred Sandusky and ask him to get you a church in Florida. But as the old proverb goes, those people there are so narrow-minded that they can see through a keyhole with both eyes. So I came from West Virginia reluctantly to come to this seminary. And wasn't happy about it. I thought, well, if I'm going to do it, I better do it. And I came down and walked across the campus and said, oh, God, why am I here? So many people walk across the campus and say, oh, God, how glad I am to be here. And so I noticed that there was a large percentage of women on campus. I said, isn't that wonderful? We're going to have an abundance of ministers of education, abundance of youth workers, and all those other menial jobs that nobody else wants to do in the church. And I thought it was wonderful, but I found out something that really startled me and shook me to my very foundations, that some of these girls, women, were in the MDiv program. And I thought, gosh, why? That's wasting cooperative program money. That's throwing money. And so would you know, Dr. Meyerberg put me in a group in pastoral care my first semester here, in which there was a girl that was in the MDiv program. And you want to talk about uppity, she was uppity because she felt God called her to be a pastor. I was shocked. Name was Brenda. I can remember, Brenda talking and sharing. One day in class, Brenda relating a story about on a weekend excursion to South Carolina, she was put into a class in which of 13-year-old boys, in which the previous night, one of their numbers, which they were very close to, was been killed in an accident, or had died. And Brenda was telling about her ministry within that confines of those 13-year-old boys, how she put her arms around them and how she wept with them and how she grieved with them. And I could see the tears in the classroom of Brenda's coming down as she shared that story. And I said, gosh, this is a very loving person. She'd make She'd probably make a fine pastor. She might even make a more loving pastor than myself. And I was willing at that time. If God was willing to make an exception, I was willing to make an exception. Well, you talk about kicking against the goats, the goads, or the pricks, whatever you want, translation you want to go. I managed to continue. So I took a class on women in the early church, just to show how liberated I was, because after all, if you keep the women in the early church, you don't have to be bothered with them in this current church. But I found out Dr. Steele wasn't that way at all. Matter of fact, he was one of those mean professors that really expected you to read all that stuff they gave you. And so one day I was reading through the early fathers, John Chrysostom, and I read words of this effect. And it struck me as nothing that ever struck me before in my life. And it was this, that the person that should hold the office in the church should be the person most spiritually qualified. Oh, gosh, that was terrible. And I continued to kick against the goad. And somewhere along the way, I don't know when it happened, but it happened. One of the most marvelous experiences of my life, I was born again. When I suddenly decided that I had created God in my own image, I had committed the ultimate idolatry. And realizing that only would I be free if God was free, because either he's a free God or he isn't a free God, and God is sovereign, and he can call to the ministry whoever he wants, be it male or female. And suddenly there was a new liberation, there was a new love, there was a new warmth, because I was free. And if there is anything that we Baptists believe, it is freedom. As Paul says to the Galatians, for freedom Christ has set us free. You know, I suddenly saw in the Brendas that were on campus, not competitors or rivals, or uppity women who didn't know their place, but sisters in Christ. Let me give you a postscript to this story to show you something about grace that Paul and I know about. I was called to a little rural church where I'm now in my fifth year in Onslow County. The first ordination of a deacon was that of a woman. The only woman in the history of the church and the only woman now in that entire association. But I couldn't help but think as she knelt there and I laid my hands upon her head, that great hymn next to Amazing Grace, 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 God's grace, greater than all of my sins. And I wept that day, because I had experienced God's grace. I knew what it meant to be born anew, born afresh, being born from above, to allow God to be God, and I was free. I'm thankful for those John Steeleys and George Braswells that I met here that helped cut my bonds and my chains. Albert Myerbirds. The Stanford benediction. May the God of freedom, may the God that is free and sovereign, go and bless you with the grace of his unending love. And may you walk in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Savior Jesus Christ. And may you do justice in this world in his name. Amen.